We are preaching through the little book of Philippians, and we are in the third chapter, and I hope that you are enjoying this little series. Philippians is just a small four-chapter letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Philippi was a city in northern Greece. It was a Roman colony, actually, and Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And the Apostle Paul is writing this little letter from being a prisoner in Rome. Some scholars suggest that the first time he was in prison in Rome, he was under house arrest. But then later on, we know he was a prisoner in a dungeon, and that he was ultimately, according to the best historians, beheaded at the Pyramid of Sistus. The neat thing about this little letter is that even though he's writing from prison, is that about 15, 16 times, depending on your particular translation, he says, rejoice. Twice he says, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. So today we are in the third chapter, and we'll just take a look at this for a few minutes here this morning, and hopefully we can be blessed and we can learn from what he's teaching us. It's Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 12 through 16. Verses 12 through 16. Let me just share these verses with you right now. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now let me stop there and go back. Let me go back to verse 10. He said, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain from the resurrection of the dead. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. Remember last week, Paul had given his credentials. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the tribe of Israel. I was I was a Pharisee. Remember the Jewish higher court. I was a person who persecuted the church. He said, I did everything right. He said, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. If I committed any sin, I knew exactly which sacrifice to make. But then he said, but I consider all of that, I count all of that as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so then he says, I just want to know him. I just want to know him. You know, a lot of times, I mentioned this last week, we know people. Somebody said, do you know so-and-so? I said, well, yeah, I know him. Well, you may know of them, but do you really know them? Sometimes the answer would have to be no if we were truthful. I really don't know that person. But Paul is saying, and here he's one who wrote a third of the New Testament. He rimmed the Mediterranean with the gospel of Christ. He sacrificed, he suffered, and yet he says toward the end of his life, I just want to know him. I hope you want to know him like that. I hope you have that desire to know Christ. And then he says, not that I've already obtained all this. I haven't arrived yet at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Then he goes on to say, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has called me heavenward, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, here's a little scolding of them, scolding, you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul is using an athlete as an example here. I think you can see how this is a famous painting over in one of the museums in England of a chariot race, very famous painting. And it captures the attention of virtually everyone who goes by it. The chariots are racing at breakneck speed. The wheels are just a blur of motion. The two chariot leaders, the charioteers, are with whips in hands, and they are lashing the horses with all the energy that they have. Intensity is written in their eyes and in their faces. And it's this painting, I'm told, you can look it up online, you can see them coming at you. They're kind of coming around a curve, going around a race course. They're coming around a curve, and you can see them coming at you. And it's obvious that these charioteers, these chariot drivers, are using all of their energy in driving the horses of their chariots. The horses, too, appear to be straining toward the point of collapse. Their eyes are wild. Their nostrils are flaring. Their mouths are open, groping for air, every breath of air they can get. And with the goal before them, the finish line before them, they're giving themselves unreservedly to the race. Now, there are some others in the background of this painting, and they've been left behind. And they're kind of a blur. You really can't see them very well. But they seem insignificant in the background. And I think this is kind of the thought that perhaps the Apostle Paul had when he said, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Here Paul pictures a great race, a great race. It's greater than the Indianapolis 500. It's greater than the Kentucky Derby. It's greater than the Boston Marathon. It's the race of life. And listen, friends, we're all in that race. Every single one of us. You and I are in that race. In Paul's letters, he uses many illustrations from the world to communicate the truth about the Christian life. And they're all interesting, in my opinion. Four prominent illustrations are, first of all, the military. The military. He says, put on the whole armor of God. That's from Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Arm yourself with God's armor. And then there's architecture. He says, you are the temple of God. The Apostle Peter gets in on the same illustration. He talks about we are a house being built up. You are the temple of God, Paul says. And there's agriculture. He says, whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. So he uses agriculture. And then finally, he uses athletics. Athletics. In this paragraph, Paul is an athlete. In fact, a good way to divide this chapter, if you look at this whole chapter, is to see Paul's life in this. You see his past. At the first part, he says he's an accountant. I count, I consider, I compare. He's an accountant. In the second place, in this text today, he's an athlete. I strain, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And the last part of it that we'll talk about next week is he's an alien. He says our citizenship is in heaven. So here in this text, Paul's an athlete. Bible scholars, for the most part, think that the Apostle Paul was actually thinking not so much of a foot race, although it would still be a good illustration, but he's thinking more of a chariot race. A chariot race. The Greek chariots used in the Olympic Games and by the Romans was just a small platform with two wheels, one on each side, and the driver had very little to hold on to. He's racing around this course, and what he's really trying to do is to maintain balance and yet drive these horses at the same time, guide them and drive them. He's trying to hang on, and he's trying to maintain a balance. You know, that sounds like our life, isn't it? we're trying to hang on and we're trying to maintain a balance. Sounds like my life, at least, the race of life. We don't have much worthwhile to hang on to, do we, in this life without God, apart from God, His Word, and we must maintain a balance in our lives at all times. The chariot drivers had to maintain this balance. They had to lean forward to keep the balance. They had to strain every nerve and every muscle balancing that chariot as it raced around the track. The verb in verse 13 is reaching forth in the King James. It's also translated straining in the NIV. But many think it would be better translated stretching toward. Great athlete knows they need to stretch before the games and stretch out in order to win the prize, to win the race. It's important to note here again that Paul is writing to Christians. He's not telling us how to be saved. We're not saved by works. If he were, it would be a picture of salvation by works, by self-effort. That would contradict everything that he said in the first 11 verses of the same chapter, that we are saved when God works in us and through us. In order to participate in the Olympic Games, an athlete had to be a citizen. So he wasn't running to reign, he wasn't running to win the citizenship. He'd already done that. He was already a citizen of heaven. This illustrates Philippians 2, 12 through 13, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you." If you're a Christian, you're already on the track. If you're a Christian, you have a lane to run in. If you're a Christian, you have a goal to achieve. I hope that you want to be a winning Christian. I hope you want to be a successful Christian. I hope you want to be a strong Christian. So what then are the marks of a great athlete, of a winning Christian? Well, we see five in this text. First of all, dissatisfaction. Paul was satisfied with Jesus, but he wasn't satisfied with himself. In verse 10, Paul said he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Notice that he also said becoming like him. He hadn't achieved all of this. He hadn't arrived. He wasn't at the point of perfection. He was still striving. He was not satisfied with himself. We should always be dissatisfied in the sense that we need to be growing. We need to grow. We need to grow closer to Christ. We need to be closer to Him this year than we were last year. We need to be closer to Him next year than we are this year to become more like Him. I think too many of us, and I think this is what's wrong with the church in America today, too many of us are self-satisfied Christians. Because I think what we do is we compare ourselves and the running of the race with other people. Most of us like to make a favorable comparison of ourselves. And to do that, we compare ourselves to somebody who's not doing as well as we are. I think that's pretty obvious sometimes. Well, I've never robbed a bank. I've never committed murder. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, it's easy to do that. It's easy to make ourselves look good compared to other people, isn't it? Say, yes, Shan, it's what we do. Had Paul compared himself to others, he probably could have quit running the race altogether. He'd be so far ahead. He could easily rest upon his laurels. But Paul compared himself to Jesus and not to anybody else. The mature Christian is one who, like Paul, who has knowledge, who is honestly and who honestly evaluates himself and strives to do better. Often in the Bible, we're warned against false estimates of our spiritual condition. There's three churches that are listed. There's seven, actually, but three churches are listed in the book of Revelation that you can use as an illustration of this. The church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1 had a reputation that they were alive. We're an alive church. But Jesus said, no, you're dead. You're dead. The church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, they boasted that they were rich, but in God's sight, they were poor and wretched and blind and naked. The church at Smyrna, on the other hand, in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 9, thought they were poor, but God said they were really rich. So we have to be careful, don't we, when we look at ourselves, when we compare ourselves to somebody else, that we make a true estimation of who we really are. Self-evaluation can really be dangerous in a couple of ways. You know, Samson thought he still had power, but in reality, it had departed from him. So self-evaluation can be dangerous in two ways. We can make ourselves better than other people, or we can make ourselves worse than other people. Paul had no illusions about himself, but he kept pressing on. Then the second place, the second letter, D, is devotion. He said, "One thing I do, one thing I do." Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack." Jesus said to Martha when she was out in the kitchen scolding her sister Mary for not helping out, was, "There's one thing that is needful." The psalmist said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek him." If this was a decision, this was a decision that turned around the life of Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody out of Chicago, before the great Chicago fire, he was involved with Sunday schools, he was involved with the YMCA and evangelistic meetings. But after the Chicago fire, he devoted himself completely to evangelism. That one thing proved to lead thousands of people to Christ. Only a few athletes can succeed in more than one sport, at least at a professional level. The winner devoted himself to total concentration, keeping his eyes on the goal. Jesus said, James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If a river gets out of its bank, it flows in all directions. You have a swamp. But if it's controlled, if it's dammed up, then it has great power. It's a matter of putting first things first. And devotion to God should be it. The third point, third mark of a great Christian athlete, is direction. The non-Christian, the unsaved person, if you think this through, is controlled by the past to some degree and frightened by the future. Let me say that again. The non-Christian, the unsaved person, if you think this through, is often controlled by the past and frightened by the future. The Christian, on the other hand, is to forget the past and look forward to the future. Imagine what would happen if a charioteer kept looking back. It could easily result in disaster. To forget doesn't mean that we fail to remember. We can't totally forget, but we can profit from the past. The idea here is to no longer be affected, to no longer be influenced by the past, is what Paul is saying. So we need to take our eyes off of the past and look at the future. Some people have the foresight of a rearview mirror. You need to look forward. You need to look to the future. Paul says, forgetting the things which are behind, and that doesn't mean that there's some mental or psychological gymnastics that we can use to erase all of our sins or all of our mistakes of the past. It simply means that we break the power of the past by living for the future. We can't change the past, but we can change the meaning of it. A good example of this is in Genesis 45, where Joseph had been sold into slavery, been left for dead, as far as they were concerned. And they sold him into slavery down into Egypt, and they'd forgotten about him, and they meant it for harm, but Joseph said, he didn't hold a grudge, Joseph said, God meant it for good. He meant it to sustain the people. It's why the people of Israel were saved from famine, because Joseph's family could come down, and Joseph just happened to be in charge of everything when they got there. It's a great story. You can't run the race by looking back. You will either be distracted by your successes, or you will be distracted by the failures of the past. So we need to have the right perspective, the right direction. It's possible to have dissatisfaction and devotion and direction and still lose the race. The fourth mark of a Christian athlete is determination. Paul says, "I press, I press." It carries the idea of intense endeavor. A man doesn't become a great athlete by listening to lectures or watching movies or reading books or cheering at the games. He becomes a great athlete by getting involved in the game, by being determined to win, to press on. The same zeal that Paul employed when he persecuted the church in verse 6, he is displaying in serving Christ. Come to think of it, wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians put as much determination into their spiritual life as they do golfing or fishing or hobbies or bowling or TV viewing or sports or cell phone attention? I can go on and on with that list. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians put as much determination into their spiritual life as they do so many other things in life? There are two extremes to avoid here. One is I have to do it all, and the other is God must do it all. No quarterback would say, well, let the coach do it all. Let him call all the plays. Let him throw the passes. Or forget the coach and just listen to me. No, both extremes would be wrong. The Christian in running the race of life realizes that God must work in him and through him. If God's going to work through us, he has to work in us first. What then is the prize? Well, the goal is to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward. And just as an athlete is rewarded for his performance, so the faithful believer will be crowned, and Jesus will give us the prize when he returns. The prizes of men will fade. We know that, don't we? Even the crown, Miss America, an Oscar, a winning lottery ticket, any kind of a big prize will fade, but the crown of life will never fade. No matter how successful we may be in the eyes of men, we cannot be rewarded unless we take hold of that for which Christ has called us heavenward. The last mark of a great athlete is discipline. Discipline. Verses 15 and 16. He says we have to live up to. Live up to. It's not enough to work hard to even win the race. A runner must obey the rules. In the Greek games, the judges were very, very strict about this. Any infringement, any rule disqualified the athlete. Jim Thorpe was one of the great athletes who ever lived. He was an amazing track star. He was an Oklahoman, by the way. Great Oklahoman. He was a great track star. He played baseball for the New York Giants, Major League Baseball. He was the first commissioner. They didn't call him the commissioner, but he was the first commissioner of the NFL. He played professional football. I mean, he was a great, great athlete. And he went to the 1912 Olympic Games in Sweden, and he won both the pentathlon and the decathlon. But a year later, officials found out that he had been paid $15 for playing semi-pro baseball. And he was stripped of his honors and his rewards. And not until July 2022, long after he had passed away, was his name and records reinstated. He died with the knowledge that he had broken the rules and had been disqualified. Paul said, "You better be mature. Take such a view of things as God does. or you will be disqualified. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Of course, we know the rules of the Olympics have changed dramatically over the past few years. The Russians and the Chinese have been paying their athletes for many, many years. The King James says, let us walk, or let us live up to the rules set forth before us. The whole idea here is to be in accord with the will of God. Are you in accord with the will of God? To do this, you've got to spend some time in this book, in God's Word. This book has the words of God. This book has the will of God for your life. Only His Word can discipline us. We need that discipline. The whole idea, again, is to be in accord with the very will of God. St. Augustine told of his confessions how he battled lust and immorality. Until one day he was reading this book. He was reading the book of Romans, Romans 13:13-14. It says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. God spoke to him in that text. And in it, he was able to discipline himself and be free of the bondage of lust. Listen, God has something to say to you in this book. Mr., Mrs., housewife, career woman, young person, God has something to say to you. It's in this book. It's in this book. He wants to talk to you. He wants to speak to you. He wants you to run a good race. He wants you to have the marks of a great athlete, of a Christian athlete. Dissatisfaction, never completely satisfied with where you are spiritually. Devotion, focused direction, determination, discipline. He wants you to have those marks of a Christian athlete. Are they marks found in your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of the fact that we are all in a race, and it's the most important race in our lives. It's the most important race of our soul, our spirit. It's the race that supersedes all other races, the races of men, the races of machines, the races of animals, the races in the Olympics. There's no race that compares in any way, Father, to the race of life. Help us to run it. Help us not to be satisfied. Help us to be devoted, go the right direction, to be determined, to be disciplined. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for these reminders from your word, this simple text that gives us an example of the great Apostle Paul, who was determined to press on toward the mark, to win the prize for which you have called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. May we share that testimony. Father, bless the invitation just now. If there's anyone here outside of Christ, we pray this will be a day of decision to invite Jesus into our hearts. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing this hymn of invitation? Jesus, I come. I'll be down here at the front. If there's some decision we can help you with, we'd be glad to do that just now.
All of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. freedom, gladness, and light. Jesus, I call to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health. Out of my want and into thyself. Out of my sin and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into the glorious gain of thy cross. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the sorrows into thy palm. Out of my storms and into thy calm. Out of distress to jubilant songs, Jesus, I come to thee.
Thank you all for being here today. And again, we wish our moms a happy Mother's Day. We are so blessed when we have a Christian mom. Somebody said if they had one wish they could make that would come true without any failure would be that every child would have a Christian mother. And that would be true. There are some flowers out in the foyer for you moms to take home. And I don't think they're dandelions. I'm not sure exactly what they are, but
carnations.
I wrote a poem about dandelions recently. Dandelions were dollars. I'd be singing a happy song if dandelions were dollars. I'd be picking them all day long. If dandelions were dollars, I'd be happy as could be. If dandelions were dollars, I'd be debt-free. real genius there, real genius. All right. Fred, pronounce benediction for us, brother.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that we can celebrate Mother's Day on, Lord. We just thank you for all of our mothers. Give them a great day today. And we just thank you for Brother Shannon for giving us the word today. We just wish everyone a safe week this week and bring everyone back next week, Lord. We just ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred binds His light to heaven above. Before